Let's pray. Our kind Heavenly Father, we asked today that you come to us so that we could receive a blessing from this day. Speak to us through me that we can leave this place refreshed. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.
Amen.
My parents were teenagers during the Great Depression. And while they didn't have to wait in the long bread lines or worry where their next paycheck was going to come from, they were affected by it. My mother's father had a job. He worked for the railroad, and that kept them out of the bread lines and gave them a house to live in. My father was 17 at the start of the Depression, and he was able to work as a farmhand. Didn't make much money, but at least he had some work. But even though they were able to avoid the lines, the Depression didn't make life any easier. Those who were less fortunate than my grandparents, my father, had to stand in blocks-long lines waiting for to get into the charities that would give them their meals and their bread rations for the day. Those who did have cash to purchase food items had to contend with rationing and coupons. Cost of food was cheap then by today's standard. 2 pounds of hamburger cost 19 cents. 2 pounds of coffee was 55 cents. A dozen eggs, 23 cents. And a loaf of bread was just 5 cents. Gasoline went from a low at the start of the Depression of 18 cents a gallon to a high of 24 cents at the end of the Depression. Okay, I hear some chuckling over here. And I'm sure some of you are thinking, well, that would be great if those were the prices of items today. But the average wage back then was just 48 cents an hour. Do the math. That's $18 a week on a 40-hour week work week, and some people worked even longer than that. That's a little more than $930 a year. People complain today that they don't make that in a month or maybe even a week. Rental properties, they were going about $18 a month. They had the low prices, but they also had the low wages. The Depression was not a fun era to live in, but it taught many families frugality. And even though my mother was just 13 when the Depression hit in 1929, she carried the lessons learned during that time throughout her life. I remember watching her practice that frugality long into my teens and beyond. Whenever she would unwrap a quarter stick of margarine, they never had butter during the Depression. It was called oleo back then. But whenever she would unwrap a stick of margarine, she would scrape the margarine off the paper that was left behind. It wasn't much, but at least it didn't go to waste. Another way her frugality showed was repairing socks. I would argue that if you asked most people today younger than 50 if they could darn a sock, they would look at you with this crazed, bug-eyed look, completely oblivious of what you said. I watched my mother sit at her sewing machine for hours, repairing holes in her socks. Today, people take the easy way out. They throw the socks away and go and buy new ones. Before it became fashionable to wear jeans with holes and tears in them, my mother patched the holes in the jeans with patches. They're called iron-on patches. You can get them today. I checked at the craft section of Walmart, and sure enough, there's iron-on patches there. But today they're used mostly for decoration. You know, you put them on the outside of your jeans for blings. Today, or back then, They were put on the inside of jeans to patch holes in the knees and, well, wherever holes happened to be in the jeans. There were many times I wore a pair of jeans to school that had the holes repaired with iron-on patches. And if you ever had a pair of jeans with iron-on patches, they aren't comfortable. They're stiff. And no amount of washing is going to soften them up so they feel comfortable. And I remember sitting down, especially the ones in my knees, and I could feel those jeans or those patches rubbing against my knee. And it kind of made me think, why did I treat my jeans so badly that I had to have holes in them when I have to suffer through these rough patches? Back then, we didn't simply throw away the jeans or cut them off for shorts. We got to wear them repaired. The ones that were too far gone for repairs were put in a material box to be used to patch other jeans when an iron-on patch wasn't available. Sometimes the material was used to make quilts. Nothing went to waste. All lessons learned from the Great Depression. And nothing was taken for granted. We never took the easy way out. Do we take the easy way out when it comes to our relationship with God? Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, "For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction." Ancient manuscripts read for that verse, some read, "For the way is wide and easy." Satan is forever tempting to convince us that the wide and easy way is always the best. Peter, in his first book, warns of Satan's intentions. Maybe I better turn this right side up. He said, "Be sober, be diligent, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." That was 1 Peter 5:8. Devour in Greek means to drink down or swallow entirely. He wants to have complete control over us. I was in my sophomore year in high school. One evening after basketball practice, I was walking down the hallway of the school going home. And our lockers at the school, the high school that I went to, had the built-in locks. And sometimes when you closed the door, the tumblers in the locks would drop again, so you didn't have to work the combination to reopen the door. And I was going down the hall, and I was pulling on the locks as I went down, and all of a sudden one opened. And of all the hundreds of lockers in that school that opened, there was a carton of cigarettes laying on the bottom. Now, you know, you're wondering why I just didn't close the locker up and go on my way. But Satan was standing there tapping me on my shoulder. And he was telling me, he says, "Hey, go ahead and take a couple packs. Or maybe even the whole carton." It was a full carton. There were 10 packs of cigarettes, and that would have lasted me for weeks. But anyway, I compromised. I took one pack. All in my mind, I kept thinking, okay, the guy that owns this locker is going to come and get me for stealing his cigarettes. But then I got to thinking, how would he know who stole his cigarettes? You know, maybe his mind was so fogged with cigarette smoke and tar and nicotine that he didn't remember how many packs of cigarettes was in his locker. But anyway, I never heard anything from him. I don't even know whose locker it was. But that day, at the age of 16, started me on going from one or two cigarettes every couple days to nearly three packs a day over a 10-year period, 11 years actually. And that was just the cigarettes. That didn't include the pipe and the occasional cigar. So there was a lot of nicotine going in my body through that few years. Looking back at those years, I could almost hear Satan chuckle every time I lit one up. His job was getting easier because I was falling deeper in his clutches. Taking that one pack of cigarettes led to a myriad of bad habits and choices over the next 11 years. He had devoured me and was ready to spit me out to my own devices. His job was getting easier and easier, and he was basically making simple suggestions as to the path he wanted me to go down, and I was willing to follow him. It was on my 21st birthday at about 1 o'clock in the morning. A knock came on my apartment door. It was the brother of the girl that I was dating at the time. And he said that since I was now 21, he was going to take me out to get a beer. Now, I don't like beer. I hate the taste. I hate the smell of it. When Jeannie and I lived in Tampa, one of the houses that we were at was just one block from Busch Gardens. Now, Busch Gardens in Tampa not only has an amusement park, but it also has a brewery. And when the wind was blowing in our direction, the smell of that brewery was coming over. And despite a whole orchard grove of oranges, oranges are in groves, apples are in orange, are in orchards. Despite the whole, and you know, the smell of the orange blossoms coming over, the smell of that beer being brewed turned my stomach, almost made me wrench. Fortunately, it didn't happen very often. But anyway, like beer or not, I wasn't going to pass up free liquor. So we headed to what was to become my favorite tavern. I had been able to get alcohol despite being younger than 21. I had some friends that would furnish it for me. And it was always the hard stuff, never beer. I'd never take the beer, but it was always the hard stuff. And that early morning on my 21st birthday was the next step into a world controlled by Satan. He didn't have much work to do when it came to keeping me in his clutches. Every time I smoked a cigarette or a pipe or took a drink, which was often, Satan was able to drive a wedge deeper and deeper between God and me. Let's think about what a wedge does. Have you ever split wood? Even a wood splitter. We used to split it by hand. We had these things called wedges that were in the shape of a wedge, and you'd put it on top of the wood that you wanted to split and start hitting it with a sledgehammer. And when that wedge got even with the wood, we'd put another wedge on that and start hitting that, going deeper and deeper into the wood with those wedges, until at the end, the two pieces of wood would come apart, split into two pieces. And that's exactly what happens when we allow Satan to drive wedges between God and us. Eventually, we are separated. Sometimes irrevocably. Fortunately, he wasn't able to completely separate me from God. I'm sorry, my mouth is exceptionally dry this morning. In the spring of 1974, when I was baptized in a stock tank at the Tampa Convention Center, the split began to close. But Satan didn't stop his assault on me. He only had to work harder. He constantly tells me that the better way is the wide gate and broad way, the easy way out. My mother worked long and hard hours to patch my socks and jeans instead of simply throwing them out, and it takes hard work to get through the straight gate and go down the narrow path. Luke 13, verse 24 puts it this way, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." The Greek word here for strive means to struggle, or literally compete for a prize. Do we think that heaven is enough reason to strive? To strive for? Christ's Object Lessons, page 280. There is no such thing as a truly converted person living a helpless, useless life. It is not possible for us to drift into heaven. No sluggard can enter there. If we do not strive to gain an entrance into the kingdom, if we do not seek earnestly to learn what constitutes its laws, we are not fitted for a part in it. Those who refuse to cooperate with God on earth would not cooperate with him in heaven. It would not be safe to take them to heaven. I'd like to take a minute to think what it takes to strive to get into heaven. Or are we just floating along? As Christ's Object Lesson says, living a helpless, useless life. You know, we may think that we're, you know, we have a great life. We do all this stuff in the church. We pray. We read the Bible. We study the Bible. But what did Jesus say about those who said, hey, we've done all these things for you? And he comes back and says, what? I never knew you. We must consider whether our life is helpless, useless, or whether we are really striving to gain the prize that Jesus has to offer. It's a daily struggle. We cannot simply say, I believe in Jesus. We cannot simply rely on being baptized, then sit back and wait for his return to take us home with him. We cannot simply say that we are Seventh-day Adventists. We must strive to take the struggle. Consider an athlete who's dedicated, has dedicated to their sport. Do they just sit back and wait for the day that they're supposed to compete? They put in long hours every day, sometimes 7 days a week, to perfect their particular sport. And even in the off season, you know, you think, these Major League Baseball players have all winter just to sit around and do nothing until spring training. Or a football player has all summer to sit around and do nothing until training camp. They're usually at the gym, any kind of gym, practice gym, getting ready for the next season. They don't stop just because they aren't competing. In 1970, country recording artist Lynn Anderson recorded a song entitled Rose Garden. And some of the lyrics were, I never promised you a rose garden along with the sunshine. There's got to be a little rain sometime. Jesus doesn't promise us a rose garden. We will experience hardships along our journey to get to heaven. And this is part of the struggle, part of the striving to get to heaven. We need to have struggles. We need to have thorns, as Lynn Anderson put it. We need to have thorns in the rose garden to get into heaven, to overcome those thorns. But we are promised that God will see us through those times of hardship. Psalms 34:17, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. And remember, the rewards are much better than taking the easy way out. In fact, there is no reward at all for those who aren't willing to work hard for the kingdom of heaven. John 14:2 said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. We need to ask ourselves if the prize of heaven promised worth is worth the struggle to get there. Do we seem overwhelmed by Satan's attacks, and do we have the strength to resist him? And we must remember the promises that Jesus doesn't leave us helpless to deal with him, with Satan. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "There hath no temptation taken you but such a common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above ye are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." We notice here that Paul doesn't say, "will keep you from temptation," but he will make a way to escape. We will suffer temptation, but God is faithful to take the temptation away. How does he do that? Does he just sit back and say, "Okay, Satan's fixing to tempt you, I'm going to take it away. I'm going to tell Satan to get away." We must have faith that God is going to do it for us. We must have faith enough that we are going to ask God to do it for us, to take that temptation away. If we don't ask God, if we don't use Jesus as our intermediary between Satan and us, we will always be tempted, but we will always fail. Must have Jesus, must have God to help us through. And here's another promise for those who strive to enter in at the straight gate. Revelation 2:10, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Ye shall have tribulation. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." What does it mean to be faithful unto death? We need to have enough faith to be able to ask Jesus, ask God, to help us overcome Satan's temptations. Let's make a promise to God now that we will begin striving to enter the kingdom of heaven, accept his promises that he will help us overcome all those temptations that Satan throws at us, and shun taking away the easy way out when it comes to our salvation. Long time ago, I had the privilege of experiencing God's promises firsthand. Without him, I would not be standing here today. And I would venture to say that probably without God, none of us would be standing here today. So my challenge to you today is to have faith in him, strive for the final reward that we will receive when Jesus returns. Amen. Let's have our closing song.